A day or two ago, I just kind of threw out everything I was planning on talking about today. As I was thumbing through the questions that have been sent in, I started thinking, we need to talk about questions themselves. And I got this notion to talk about something that I haven't spoken about probably for several years. And that is the difference between Hellenistic thought and Hebraic thought, or Greek thought and Hebraic thought. You might think, well, what does that have to do with the price of beans in New Orleans? But it everything has absolutely everything to do with it. You see, we are raised in the West in modern times, and our schooling, our college, our education, everything is based on what is called Hellenistic thought or Greek thought. And Greek thought and Greek logic is wonderful. It is what gives us our science and our technology. It is what allows you to start your cars and set your alarm clocks. And it is great for working in the physical world. The thing is, there is another body of logic, another type of logic. There's another way of thinking that is not Hellenistic. It's Hebraic. It's more ancient. And it is the kind of thought that God thinks. It's the kind of thought that produces our scriptures. The teachings we find of Moses and the prophets and Messiah and Paul are all according to Hebraic thought. Now, you'll see some Greek thought pop up once in a while in Paul's writings because he was trained in that as well. But our problem is we are trained in Greek thought. And then we bring that and we take this Bible, which is the product of Hebraic thought and logic, and we try to apply our Greek paradigm onto a Hebrew one, and then we ask very Greek questions and we demand Greek answers. And we just don't feel satisfied unless we get the kinds of answers we want to our kinds of questions. And what we find ourselves doing often is asking the wrong questions. Now, I may have lost you already, but as we go through this, I think you'll see what I mean. Let me give you one more example of how this applies in a very practical way. You know, in the last few decades, from about the turn of the century, within the last 100 years, a new type of physics has arisen. It's not new, it was just recently discovered. It's called quantum physics. And it has thrown the scientific world into an absolute tailspin. Because you see, up until then, Newtonian physics is how we understood the universe. Sir Isaac Newton, back in the, late 16, early 1700s, an absolute, incredibly brilliant man, scientist and mathematician, was able to see the workings of the universe, and he could describe how a body at rest tends to remain at rest and a body in motion tends to remain in motion, and how you can measure acceleration, how you can measure these things and predict outcomes. And he described the mechanical universe. And his laws became ironclad. They worked for everything. Whether you're throwing a baseball from point A at a certain rate of speed, at a certain angle, it could tell you exactly how long it will take to hit the ground, how fast it will be going, and how far it will be when it hits. They could even tell you how loud it would be when it hits. They could tell you everything because of Sir Isaac Newton's laws of physics. They're the laws that describe how the sun, moon, and stars move. How light works and everything. It was incredible. And so the world became very interesting on one hand, but very boring on the other, because everything is just mechanical. Everything is determined. And it seemed like everything just worked according to these laws. But then, about 100 years ago, as they began to look at things that were smaller than molecules, they got into the small, into the invisible realm, Isaac Newton's laws throw them out the window. They don't apply anymore. They simply don't work. And so a whole new set of laws were discovered. Because when you get to the invisible realm, the things that are smaller than a molecule, we find that we there are particles that can go into existence and out of existence. They travel between dimensions. We found other dimensions beyond our own. We found particles that can travel forward in time and backward in time. We found particles that actually travel faster than the speed of light. At least they communicate faster than light. And it just goes on and on and on. And it just blew people's minds. They found that particles are affected by being watched. They'll behave one way if no one's watching. They behave a different way if they're watching. How does the particle know if somebody's watching it or not? It is so bizarre, so insane, but all provable, and we know it to be fact. Now, and the other thing is that the quantum world does not depend on this bigger world of Newtonian physics. But this big world, the visible world of Newtonian physics, does depend on that invisible world of quantum physics. And it's kind of interesting that pretty much all of the physicists who discovered quantum physics were all Jewish, who understood Hebraic thought, because Greek thought is pretty much worthless to understand this quantum world. So, what are the differences? What I'm going to do, I went through my notes I've accumulated over the years, and I narrowed it down to 5 main points. Now, there are more things we could say. There's always more to be said. But I'm going to produce 5 points. We'll look at some examples, some very practical, I hope, examples of how this can apply to your study of the Word, the way you engage the Word, and you begin to come to the Word, begin to train yourself in Hebraic thought. One last note before we get into this. Children have no problem with Hebraic thought, because Hebraic thought is very childlike. Hebraic thought holds everything with a sense of wonder and awe. It's that when we start getting trained and grow up and get educated, that falls away. We get very, very engaged with the Greek way of thinking, Greek logic, and it's more difficult in many ways to engage the Word of God. So, let's move on. The first point. The one thing and I put this number one, we'll spend the most time on this, and that is this. Hebraic logic, Hebraic thought is based on what's called block logic. Block logic. You know, in Greek thought, you want to have a certain premise, and then you want to prove this thing. You come up with some proof, you gather evidence, and you produce a conclusion. And everything's very linear, everything flows in a certain direction. Not so with Hebraic logic. In Hebraic logic, you can have blocks of truth. This is true, this is true, and they're totally contradictory to one another, but that's no problem. Hebraic logic embraces paradox and contradiction. It embraces it. It simply is not an issue. And I'll tell you how, if we don't begin to lay hold of this much of Hebraic logic, how it can actually be destructive in your life. In fact, we in Christianity, we have 2 bodies of thought, 2 basic, what you might call, denominations. And all denominations tend to fall into one or the other of these camps. One is Arminianism and one is Calvinism, right? And I bet every single person in this room has been at least once, maybe dozens of times, asked the question, is God completely sovereign or do we have free will? How can God totally control the universe, everything in it, and we still have free will? That can't be. Either he controls everything and we don't have free will, or we have free will, which means God is not in control of everything. Because Greek logic says if A is B is true, B can't be true. And if B is true, A can't be true. And so everybody tends to fall into one of these 2 camps. And you know what? If you fall into the Calvinist camp and you believe that everything's predetermined, you don't have free will, it will cause damage in your spiritual life. So you say, oh, I'll become an Arminian. Well, I got news for you. If you embrace the Arminian way of thinking, that God runs everything and we do not have, that we have total free will and God is not totally sovereign, that will cause damage in your spiritual life. It's a lose-lose proposition. In fact, there's a Christian physicist named Hugh Ross. Maybe you've read some of his books. And some years back, I read a book of his called Beyond the Cosmos. And in there, he begins to talk about quantum physics and how this Hebraic logic, and he addresses specifically free will and God's sovereignty. And what I did, I took some of, I completely plagiarized some of his stuff, and I've printed out about 30 copies or so, and you can pick one of these up here. All right? That makes you come up here. You have to shake my hand. Shake my hand, and you get one. All right? So you guys go running out of this building like it's on fire after the teaching's over, and I don't get to meet you. So if you want one of these, then you can come pick one up. But I'm going to go through some of these points, so don't bother trying to write these down as I go through them. I'll go through them quickly. I've got them bulleted here on the screen. And this will also be available for download on the internet tomorrow. But here are symptoms of people who overemphasize free will and don't believe in God's sovereignty. This might be the Armenian camp. You're an Armenian? These are the issues you will suffer from. Life seems increasingly exhausting and draining rather than joyous and fulfilling. Fear nags. Fear that one has not done enough good things, or fear that one has done too many bad things. Or both. Doubt nags, especially doubt about whether one is really saved or will be saved. If God is not sovereign, it's all on you. There's this constant fear, am I doing things right? Supernatural gifts of the Spirit seem more important than the fruit of the Spirit because they appear to attest more dramatically to the Spirit's indwelling presence and God's approval. Because if it's all on you, you want constant confirmation that you are in His will. So you're always seeking an experience from Him as a confirmation. Yeah, you're mine. Okay, I was afraid there. I slipped away. All right? You find this, when you see the extreme apostolic Pentecostals, this is the kinds of things that they really do psychologically suffer from to a great degree. Conformity of behavior. Conformity to certain behavior patterns, non-essential scriptural interpretations, or rules of conduct and expression become important validations of salvation. You constantly want to make sure you're saved, so you adhere to these external standards. You do them and do them and do them and do them. You become very legalistic because you don't want to slip. The teaching focuses on God's standards and justice more than on His mercy. Assurance of salvation seems a dangerous door to temptations. To believe once saved, always saved. If I believe that, I might get lazy and complacent and slip into sin. So there's this constant fear, constant worry, constant nagging. Emotional expression, whether the glum extreme or the happy extreme, is taken as a sign of spirituality. Emotional expression. Prayers implore instant deliverance from immorality, addictions, and other long-term problems and ailments. You want instant, because if it takes time, I might lose my salvation during the process. I want delivered now, so I know my salvation's intact. I don't have time to wait. Weaknesses and struggles must be hidden from self and others, or attributed to Satan's attacks. So it leads to a tremendous hypocrisy. Even to yourself, you lie to yourself. Oh, I'm saved. I'm going to do these things. Nothing's wrong with me. The letter of the law receives more attention than the spirit of the law. Perfect obedience rather than daily spiritual growth becomes life's goal. Parents, teachers, and church leaders often seek control and justify it. And then the last one here, fear of wrong choices leads to preference for signs, strongly enforced prohibitions, and relinquishing choice to others, especially to authority figures. These are the dangers. If you believe everything is on you and God is not sovereign, these are the kinds of behavioral, psychological, and emotional things you will suffer to some degree or other in your life if you really believe that God is not sovereign. But how about if you go to the Calvinism camp? All right, God is totally, absolutely, completely sovereign. There is no such thing as free will. I remember I spoke at a place up in Cleveland once. And afterwards, this very irate, I must have said something about how God runs the world, but we have free will. And she got real upset. And she asked me, she says, "Do you really believe we have free will?" I said, "I have no choice." Which I thought was profoundly clever, but... But anyways, God's sovereignty. What if you believe only in God's sovereignty? God has chosen some people destined for heaven, some for hell, and you kind of, it's like Ben describes, it's like one of these things you get and you scratch off to see if you won something. So you hear you're born in the world, you kind of scratch off, am I saved or not? Oh, you know, and it's, you can't change it. Once you scratch it off, that's what you are. You're going to hell or you're going to heaven, and that's the way it is. You have no choice in it. Well, this leads to some severe impairments in your spiritual walk. Life in Christ seems much the same as any good person's life, but with the benefit of an eternal life insurance policy. Ritual, like baptism, church membership, coming forward, etc., becomes more important than ongoing spiritual growth. I mean, I'm in. I don't have to worry about it. So I'll do the rites and the rituals, but... spiritual growth, it's nice, but not necessary, because I scratched mine off and it said saved. Teaching emphasizes the mercy and forgiveness of God over the justice of God. God's plans become more His than ours to fulfill. The need for evangelists, missionaries, and counselors, and for good teaching and apologetics and theology is downplayed. Because what difference does it make? Everyone's either born saved or born unsaved. Why send out missionaries? Sermons focus more on comfort and assurance than on conviction, confession, and change. Hell is rarely, if ever, mentioned. The role of the Holy Spirit in empowering believers for godly living receives little attention. Immorality, addictions, and long-term sin problems are treated as reminders that we are just human. Remorse seems a sufficient step of repentance. There's no real need to absolutely change your life because you're either saved or you're not. You're saved, well, don't have to change, so why bother? God's promises and reassurances are applied unconditionally. The Christian label may be broadly applied to those who serve the community of the church or who express kindness, generosity, and pleasantness. Oh, they must be saved. They must have scratched theirs off, and they're saved. Look how nice they are. The fight against evil becomes more a societal than a personal battle, especially in view of God's ultimate victory. Self-examination is discouraged because it seems dangerous. It seems like a flirtation with guilt. And the fear of being labeled judgmental thwarts attempts to reprove and correct flagrant sin. So, here's the question. Is God absolutely, totally sovereign? Does He run the world? Yes. Do we have free will? Yes. In Greek logic, they cannot both be true. Hebraic logic, what's the problem? The only way to have real spiritual and mental and emotional health is you embrace both of these, not 50-50, but 100%, 100%. God runs the world, and at the end, it'll be proven how victorious He is, that His will, as Paul says, it cannot be thwarted. Job says it, and Paul both say it. Now, Job says His will cannot be thwarted, and Paul says His will cannot be resisted. Might be delayed, but eventually God, being God, His will is always done. Always. And yet at the same time, I'm going to be held accountable for how I live my life because I have free choice. I can do A or B or C or D. I can do right. I can do wrong. I can be selfish. I can be generous. I can love. I can hate. It's up to me. I don't have to understand how they both can be true. I have to believe by faith that they are both true. And then there's balance. It's like, I know that I have tremendous responsibility placed on me by God, but I know He's got His hand on me as well. You understand? There is where the tension is, but the balance and the beauty. And then you can walk with mental health into the redeemed life and live it. So number one kind of leads right into point number two. Number one is that Hebraic thinking depends upon block logic. And how two things fit together is not important to understand how they fit together. If something is true, and this is true, you believe in both. It's like that. I know I've shared this illustration with you many times in the past, but the story about the yeshiva. There's the older rabbi. He's sitting up there, and the students are out there studying, the young men. And finally, two young men approach the rabbi, and because they've been in an argument. And so the first student begins to talk, says, "Rabbi, we can't sort this out." He says, "I believe such and such." And he goes and lays out his premise and his proof from Scripture that A is true. And the rabbi listens to him. He says, "You are correct." And then the second student says, "But Rabbi, over here the Bible says this." And he starts laying out his whole argument, how this can't be true, but this is true. And the rabbi listens to him and says, "You are correct." Oh, then a third student overhearing this says, "But Rabbi, if A is true, B can't be true. B is true, A can't be true. They can't both be true." And he says, "You also are correct." He's teaching them a very important lesson here. And that Greek logic might be okay for fixing a car, but it is not good enough for fixing a soul. It is not good enough for apprehending God and knowing this amazing God who created quantum physics and Newtonian physics and sits back and chuckles while we try to figure it out and how they fit. So that leads right into the second one. Hebraic logic is holistic. It encompasses things that may be contradictory. It delights in paradox. Whereas Greek thinking is compartmentalistic. You know, when a Hebraic thought, when he looks at a tree, he sees the whole tree. And he thinks, so many times in scriptures, man is compared to a tree. And the tree has been planted. It's been cultivated. It has a deep unseen life under the ground. But then out of that grows the seen part of the tree that bears all this fruit. And it goes on to how wind and rain affect the tree. The tree is too brittle, it'll snap. But if it's too wishy-washy, it'll fall over. And how it has to have strong roots. It just goes on and sees how it pictures life. When he looks at a tree, he's looking at a mirror. The Greek thinker looks at it and says, well, we have a bark system, and we have the cambrium layer, and then we've got the annular rings here, and we've got these leaves, and we have deciduous trees, and we have conifers, and we've got this, and we've got that. And they break it all down into systems. They assign words to all the bits and pieces. But I don't think God sees the tree that way. I don't think the tree, if it could think of itself that way. It thinks of itself as this whole creation, this entire thing, as a beautiful, beautiful creation of God, this living thing that provides food for us and so much else. Hebraic thought is interested in putting things together. Greek thought, pulling things apart. Greek thought approaches the Bible, sees God there, and then wants to break him down to his pieces parts and analyze God and try to figure out how can he be, could be. And is the Father God, or is the Son God, or is the Holy Spirit God? And then they'll come up with an expression and terminology. And then they'll insist you have to agree with our expression, our terminology, or you're a heretic and we'll burn you at the stake. And then someone says, oh, that'd be cool, which is very Hebraic. To call something cool when you're burning them at the stake. And that's a paradox. And then we divide. The enemy just begins to make us fight and scrap over something that the Bible doesn't really even address. The Greek wants to figure God out, whereas the Hebrew wants to stand in awe of him. Think, how if I could understand him, I have to go find myself a better God. This is why the doctrine of the Trinity is something we just don't even discuss here. How can we understand how God's made up? And where does he command us to understand him? I don't see that. We're commanded to know him. That we can do. and that we can continue to do the rest of eternity. But to understand him, no. If I could understand him, I'd be God. And so we don't make God's biology part of our theology. We stand in awe of who he is. I don't understand it. I was thinking today, I hope I'm not making enemies here, because, I mean, some of you might think, he's a heretic. He doesn't believe in the Trinity. I didn't tell you if I believe in it or not. I just say I don't understand it. And I don't see anywhere in Scripture I'm commanded to understand it. So I choose to stand in awe of him. But instead of saying one God in three persons, I think that's very, very restricting. I think more accurate would be this. You have to calculate how many believers there have ever been in history. And I don't know how many there are, but let's just pull the number out there and say 5 billion. I think it would be more accurate to say one God in 5 billion persons. If he's in all of them. He expresses himself in all of them. But if you insist on three, then why not add in the burning bush? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, burning bush. He spoke from that. And then he spoke from the pillar of cloud and fire. That was addressed as God. So now we have Father, Son, Holy Spirit, burning bush, and cloud of fire and water. A column of fire and smoke, you know. And then he says, I'll speak to you from that empty space above the mercy street, from the darkness. He says, I speak out of darkness. So now we've had another person. We keep adding on another and another and another and another. Who can understand this? Why fight over it? Why fight over it? Let's love him. Let's know him. Let's obey him. But let's not make our salvation depend on trying to understand his biology. Who could do that? My goodness, it's ridiculous. All right. Okay, I know some of you will never come back here again. He's a heretic. I'm not a heretic, I just don't understand. I'm not going to teach things I don't understand. I don't get it. You know, I came up with these symbols some time back. Greek thought is like flipping a coin. You got heads or you got tails. You can't have both. It's one or the other. Whereas Hebraic thought is and. It puts things together. It yokes them together. The yoke is the picture of Hebraic thought. You see things yoked together all the time. I mean, God takes Adam, cuts him in half to make a woman. I mean, they're like two different species. They think differently. They feel differently. They look different. Everything about them is utterly different. And then he puts them back together as one. And then he makes these Jewish people who are very unique ethnically. And then he gets the Gentiles and he says he's going to put them together into one new man. And that's kind of happening here, you know, in the Messianic awakening. And, I mean, you can go on and on and on. Here's an example. In fact, this is something the Word calls a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Here's the Hebrew word for stone, Aleph, Beit, Nun. Okay? Those first two letters, Aleph and Beit, they spell the word Av. Okay? But when you take the last two letters, the Beit and the Nun, those two letters spell the word Ben, son. When you put Av and Ben, father and son together, they make the word stone and people stumble all over it. Well, how can that be? How can they be one? I don't know. But I accept that they are. I just accept that they are. And guess what? I haven't fallen flat on my face and broken my nose over this one. I haven't stumbled over it. You don't have to either. Quit trying to figure it out. Just make a fool of yourself, and you'll drive other brothers and sisters away. Or they'll drive you away. One or the other. Number three. Hebraic thought is more interested in truth. Greek thought's more interested in facts. Facts are just the clothing of truth. Facts are the sparks that fly off when truth is being engaged. And yet you've met people who are dry as toast, and all they have are a litany of facts about the Bible and theology and history and maps and this or that, and there's no spiritual life in them at all. It's like eating sawdust when they teach. Truth. I'm the way and the facts and the life? No, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Facts are the things that's the dust that flies off of truth. According to Messiah, believing is seeing. When you believe in him, more blessed are those who believe without seeing. If you believe, guess what? You can begin to see. But Greek thought insists on, I want the facts, I want the logic, I want to see it first, and then I'll believe it. Well, good luck with that one. Just good luck with that. What does Yeshua say? At that time, Yeshua declared, Matthew 11:25-26, Yeshua declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, the spiritual and the physical. Now, there's another block logic thing. We can talk spiritual reality, we can talk physical reality. Guess what? The human being is where the two mesh. This is where the kingdom of God comes together, where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. The spiritual, the physical begin to fit together. And the more we grow, the more they fit, the more they mesh, the more they become one. But he says, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, in other words, the Greek thinkers, and revealed them to little children, the Hebraic thinkers. In other words, they're just revealed, and they embrace them, they accept them. We'll figure it out later if we can, but right now I believe it. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. You understand? Number four. Hebraic thinking and logic is very dynamic. It's not static. If you go to a church or a synagogue, a messianic one, or it doesn't make any difference what the label is, you get to a place where basically they simply teach a list of theologies. Boom, 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 boom. Here's the whole list. They make sure you can repeat those theologies, the catechism of whatever community. And then you embrace that, you're in. Well, here's the thing. The demons believe, too. So just believing in the facts, believing in the theologies, that believing things are as they are, doesn't mean squat. In fact, I've met some believers who have the same faith as a demon, except they don't tremble when the demons do. For it says the demons believe and they tremble. So you can have all the right theologies, you can have your seminary degree, you can have it all, and not know God. But in Hebraic thought, the knowledge and the knower become one. All right? The message and the messenger become one. This is one of the problems I have with taking some new believer, some kid, or someone who's just become a believer, and you start training them how to share the gospel. What? Let's make your life to where your life is the gospel. Then we'll teach you what words to put with it. Let's make it to where your life is such that it is light. Let's make you to where you look like the Messiah and the way you, just the way you live. Let's grow you up. No, Yeshua gives his disciples the Great Commission, not the first day he meets them, but 3 years later. After they had walked with him, talked with him, after they had eaten with him, they had seen him suffer, rise from the dead, had been trained and rebuked by him and disciplined by him. And finally, he says, all right, I'm out of here. Now go tell the world. But until then, no. I think we need to be very careful. Because the message and the messenger need to have one, they need to be one. And too many times the words and the life are completely at opposite poles. And what we do, our words, though they may be true, drive people away because they look at us and see that we are false. Dynamic, not static. John 13:17 says, and this is Messiah speaking, says, if you know these things, for a Greek, that's good enough. Yeshua wasn't a Greek. He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. A Greek thinks they're blessed if they just know them. I meet blessed Christian brothers and sisters, they want to ask questions about Passover and Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah. They want to understand them. I said, well, won't you come join us? This fast Yom Kippur, come join us. Enjoy a 24-hour day where you fast and you focus on God and you pray with us and you just examine your life. And, oh, well, you know what? That's my bowling night. I mean, whatever. It's no, I can't do that. They want to understand, but they don't care to do. Here's some applications of this. If you're truly engaging and thinking of the word Hebraically, you'll become the friend of sinners, not just a theological opponent to them. If you're engaging the word of God Hebraically, you're going to be focusing on doing mitzvot, which is not just obeying commandments. It's a matter of, you realize that when you obey a commandment, when you do a mitzvah, you're actually bringing heaven and earth together. You're taking your body and taking a word that comes from the mouth of God, putting them together into an action, and you're bringing the kingdom of God to earth every time you do a mitzvah. In the way you eat, the way you engage the Sabbath, in the way that you dress, in the way that you speak, the way you use your time. Because the Torah is completely invasive in your life. It invades every area of your life. But every time you conscientiously take the word from God's lips and you take your body and your possessions and you put them together and bring them into alignment, you've knitted the kingdom of heaven on earth just a little bit more. And so a person who's engaging the word of God Hebraically is more interested in doing the mitzvah than in just collecting information and knowledge. Because they're doing something dynamic and alive. A person who engages the word of God Hebraically expects to see God and does. Not with the eyes, but in the eyes of their spirit. They see him everywhere and in everything. And then they keep mum about it. They just have this quirky little smile on their face. You can tell they know something you don't. That's what spirituality is. Greek thought's interested in religion. Hebraic thought's interested in knowing my Creator and my Redeemer. It also affects the way you just read the Word of God. Earlier in the week, I found myself in the first chapter of Deuteronomy. And, you know, Deuteronomy opens with the words, Ela Hadvarim, Asher Deber Moshiel Kol Yisrael. Ela Hadvarim. These are Hadvarim, the words. And that's why in Hebrew, the book of Deuteronomy is called Devarim, words. But in the first chapter, you go on to about verse 44, you find the word Hadvarim, the words, again. Here's the verse. Then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. You don't see the phrase, the words, in that. But in Hebrew, Hadvarim is right there. It's the word, the phrase, the bees. Why in the world would God, when he designed the Hebrew language, make Hadvarim mean the words and make Hadvarim also mean the bees? It's very simple. God's words are bees. And if you engage them in the wrong way, without care, without caution, without respect, they'll sting you. They'll inflict pain in your life. But if you come to them in the right way, dressed the right way, with respect and caution and patience and care, they'll provide honey from the rock to you. You see? See the difference? This is the brilliance of our God. That he would make the word for the words and the word for the bees the same exact identical word. I know I've been stung by engaging the words in the wrong way. Let's take another example. Rob and I were having a conversation And I've been thinking about Hebraic thought, and so it just hit me. Somehow the subject of heaven and hell came up. And I started thinking, now how does a Greek-thinking believer look at heaven and hell? Well, it's very simple, all right? There's ground level. Here I am, all right? I want to go to heaven, which is up. And the scriptures tell me it's up. But I do not want to go to hell, all right, which is down. Next subject, okay? I mean, that's what else is there to know? But now in Hebraic thought, it's like, wait a minute, you step back, you really think about this in a large perspective. Here is the Hebraic perspective. Here's the world, right? Let's put a few people, let's populate this planet. There's a guy up on the North Pole. He's nuts. And here's a guy in the South Pole who's just as nuts. And here's somebody, over in Europe somewhere, on the equator. And there's somebody over here, too. Okay? All right? All right. You ask this person in the North Pole, where's heaven? He'll point up. And the guy in the South Pole, he'll say, oh, it's up. And this guy over here, he'll say, oh, it's up. And this guy over here says, it's up. Look what's happening. In other words, heaven, I mean, is limitless. It surrounds us. It's everywhere. In him we live and move and have our being. You can't get away from it. It's not this little tiny location that you have to shoot at. It's completely surrounds us. It inundates everything around. And because it's all around us, the earth is filled with his glory, it tells us. Can we see with our eyeballs? No. With our hearts we can. If we have eyes to see. Hebraic thought allows us to see things with the eyes of truth, not just through the five senses. Now you ask these four people, now where is hell? Oh, that's down. This one says, yep, it's down, all right. So does this guy. It's down, down. You know, it points to this infinitesimal dot at the center of the planet. You know, I see Louis back here, who is a builder. And Louis knows how to use a plumb bob. Any of you who've ever done brickwork, you have a plumb bob. All it is a string with a weight at the bottom. And no matter where on the planet you stand, that plumb bob, no matter where on the planet, all points to one infinitesimal dot at the center of the earth. In other words, hell is restriction, limitation, shrinking, becoming small. This is one of the reasons why I really encourage people not to talk about Satan and the demonic. Because as you make that your focus, you're looking down to something infinitesimal and your very soul begins to shrink. Now you say, well, wait a minute, the Bible talks about it. And yeah, it does, and there's sometimes it's necessary for us to talk about these things. But if you take all the places in the Bible that talk about God, and then you take all the places in the Bible where it talks about Satan and the demonic, which is more? I haven't counted to see what the ratio is, but it's probably 1,000 to 1. Let's just assume it is. Well, let's say it's 1,000 to 1. Then that's the ratio in our dialogue and our speech that we should talk about God compared to the demonic and Satan. You follow? Yeah, it's necessary to talk about this. But when we do, it helps us appreciate him and know him more. Okay? Do you get the idea? Theology itself becomes a dynamic thing, a living thing, because when I think of heaven and hell this way, it's not just something in the by and by where I scratch off my thing and I wind up in one or the other. It becomes a living reality that I begin to realize if I begin to focus on just on me and smallness, hell is a restrictive kind of force that can be at play in my life right now. Do I believe there's a play? Yeah, of course there is. But it's a principle as well. It's dynamic. And heaven as well is something is blossoming and growth and maturing. Now, your body gets to a certain size and hopefully kind of stays there, but your soul, there's no limit to how much it can grow. I always think of my mom. You know, my mom, as she got older, she got shorter. You know, she got kind of hump-shouldered, and she kind of joked about how short she was getting. And by the time she's 89 years old, she's about that high. But her soul, oh my goodness. My goodness. You'd need Christopher Columbus and all the explorers to find all the parts of that woman's soul and map it out. She was a spiritual giant. Well, and our fifth one. Our fifth point is this. Hebraic thought is more focused on corporate solidarity, it's focused on the body, whereas Greek thought is all focused on the individual. You know, how many times you shared the gospel and you talk about Yeshua being your personal Savior? And that's true. I'm not contradicting that. Please don't think for a moment I'm contradicting that. But how many times in the Bible is he called a personal Savior? He's called the Savior of the world, Savior of Israel, Savior of this people, Savior of that. It's always whole groups of people. Now, is he aware of all the individuals? Absolutely. No question about it. But where's our emphasis? You see? You can see the emphasis on Greek thinking in our society today because everybody is trying to do whatever they can to draw attention to themselves. And then we teach kids self-esteem. And, you know, Whitney Houston, who eventually became a drug addict and committed suicide or drowned in her bathtub, whatever, or both, her most famous song is, "The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. It's the greatest love of all is my love of me." Well, we saw how that turned out, didn't we? Messiah says just the opposite. The greatest love of all. There's no greater love than this than a man lay down his life for his friends. Giving it away. Your life only has meaning to the degree you give it away and lay it down for others. And so in our society, everything's about you bringing focus to you. I remember when I was a little kid, you never heard a sports star say something like, "I'm the best, I'm number one." It was like, well, that's proud and boastful and ugly. But then something transitioned and now they all, "I'm number one." And to me, it's still just as ugly, but it's become a lot more common. That's a terrible, terrible thing to do. But let's look at a few passages of Scripture here. Psalm 14:7. When Adonai restores the fortunes of his people, and look what it says, "Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." Jacob was one man whose name was later changed to Israel. But we know that when he says this, he's not talking about one man rejoicing. He's talking about the entire people rejoicing. And not only that, but we know from the New Testament scriptures that we have been grafted into this one. In fact, that was one of the questions that I'm kind of addressing a little bit here. But in Hebrews, we'll get into the whole grafted in business in detail. But look how God refers to the Jewish people. He calls them by the name of one individual man. Romans 11:24. "For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?" He refers to all of Israel as an entity, a one, a tree. First Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 13, and I threw 27 in too. "For just as the body is one, and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body." Notice he didn't say the body is many members. It says the one body has many members. And those members are one body. The what is being emphasized is the oneness of the body, which just so happens to have a bunch of members to it. But our emphasis, and even in churches, tends too many times to be just on the individual. What I have found is that when I plug in to the body, I become the Grant Luton I'm supposed to be. I become more the individual I'm supposed to be. If I focus just on being an individual, I become a clone. When I focus on just serving other people, loving people, and I've told you guys lately how much I love you. I really do love you guys. This has come from a guy who didn't used to like people. I made enough room in my life for one other person, Robin, years ago. So now there were just two of us. And everybody else could just go away. And Robin will tell you the story about how God really changed my life from a guy who just didn't like people to becoming someone who loves them. I don't get it. I don't know how that happened. But I love you guys. But when we plug in and realize we're part of a body, we're an important part, and when I do something wrong, I don't amputate myself from the body and run away and hide. Because the whole body's hurting. I need to think about the body instead of just myself. When I don't come together to pray with you, the body is weakened. When I come along and I pray with you, the body is strengthened. You say, well, it's just too hard for me. Stop right there. It's not about you. It's about him. It's about his bride. It's not about you. Only to the degree you're part of the body, a part of the bride, then it becomes about you too. Because that's where your identity is. As a member of the body, your identity is as a body part. But apart from the body, you have no meaning. Okay, anyways. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Messiah. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. There's where God takes these blocks of people that don't belong, puts them right together. And all were made to drink of one spirit. Now you are the body of Messiah and individually members of it. But what is always the emphasis? The body. See, here again is that block logic. Are you simply a body part? Or are you an entire, complete individual? The answer is yes. But if you only find your identity in one or the other, you will suffer. If you see yourself only as this Lone Ranger Christian, you're going to suffer and you're going to cause harm to the body. But if you see yourself only as part of the body with no individual worth whatsoever, you will damage yourself and you will damage the body. You take the two blocks, you put them together, this amazing, incredible paradox, and you embrace them both, and you operate in both, and that is where health and sanity lie. And we'll finish with this. You could have bowled me over when, during the prayer service, Dave Steiner was leaving it, that right at the end of the service, he just reads this verse. He had no idea I was going to use it. Revelation 21, verses 9 and 10. Then came, this is new heavens and new earth now, right? Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you what? The bride, the wife of the Lamb. So what do you expect to see? What do you expect to see? You turn around and just see a bride. We've seen several of those lately, haven't we? But you expect to see a bride, a woman with a wedding dress. Well, what does he see? He carried me away the Spirit to a great high mountain, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. See, it's the entity, it's the whole thing together. The bride of Messiah, this is the only place it really refers to it in any detail. It's a city. Now, what's in the city? People. But Peter tells us we're all living stones in this city. Living stones. How do you keep a building standing up if all the stones are alive and moving around? But again, you've got this, we understand what a building and a city and walls are. We understand what a bride is. We have these two blocks. Now God says, now put them together. Because that's the reality. Can I understand that? Not really. But somehow in my spirit, it's like, yes, that's it. That's right. That's wonderful. That's amazing. And when the whole bride is together, all the parts are there, right where they belong, right where they're placed, on the foundation of Messiah, this glorious city. That's an amazing thing. What man could ever write a book like this? You know, what man could do something like that? No man could. So anyways, I hope I'm at least whetted your appetite, opened your mind a little bit to realize there's a whole different way to think, a different way to process information, especially the information from the scriptures. And in fact, if you do not begin to engage it with these principles, you're going to miss out what it's saying. You might be a theologian, but you're going to be a spiritual cripple. And God calls us to life. He calls us to wisdom. He calls us to communion with Him, with one another. And to be able to do that, we've got to think differently. And I think that's one of the reasons why so many Christians born and raised in the church as I was are beginning to embrace the Torah, because there's this call to this deeper kind of a thing. This awakening in the spirit to engage God's word on a deeper level. Because let's face it, to a person who's not in the Torah and obeying it, it looks pretty awful. Rules, regulations, death, blood, sacrifices, gore, war, who wants that? And then when you enter in, you begin to realize it's light. It's beauty, it's harmony, it's nourishment. It's the very essence of God's mind given to us as a gift. On the outside, it looks dark, and on the inside, it is it's the sun and the moon and stars. And there's a hunger for this depth. People are just tired of information. They want essence. They want essence. They want to know God more deeply. And that's what I have found as I have begun to engage the Hebraic level of the Word of God. And it's a wonderful thing. Now, I didn't say the word Jewish. I said Hebraic, all right, which is something that is deeper. Yes, Jim, questions? If it's Greek, I'll let you know. Yeah, it was a Greek question. Yeah. Well, Jim, you do this again. I mentioned earlier that I took the teaching I was going to do set aside. Guess what it was all about? It was all about prayer and how it works in with, because here's the Greek approach, right? If God knows everything, and the Word even tells me He knows what I'm going to ask before I ask. In fact, even tells me before I ask, He answers. That's fast. Then why do I need to pray? See, that's the Greek approach. And that's what I was going to talk about. But we'll have to save that for next time. But I can sum it up real quick. You know why we pray? We are commanded to. And the word tefillah, comes the word palel. Tefillah is prayer. The word palel means connect. Connect. For some reason, and this is mind-blowing, our Creator and Redeemer wants fellowship with us a lot more than we want it with Him. And so He commands us, you pray. Because it's only through words. Remember, Messiah is the Word made flesh. It's through the words that He gives us and we give back that we connect. Right now. Now, someday our eyes will see Him. We'll be one with Him. But until then, it's like two lovers who are engaged, but they're separated. And so words is the only thing they have. And they express their souls. They know one another deeply, but only through words. And until the honeymoon, until the marriage and the honeymoon, words are what we have. Words are our vehicle. Messiah is our word that connects us. So, in a nutshell. That was the teaching I was going to do. Yes, Adam. Maybe I don't have to do it now. But yes, Adam. Yeah. I need a drink. All right. Adam's question. People heard that probably think, what's he doing? It's water. I'm drinking water. It's water. Okay. Adam asked the question about people transitioning in. And people who are simply young in the Lord, how do they find their place in the body? You know, all cells start out as stem cells. Their identity is not locked in yet. God knows what that cell is going to be, whether it's going to be part of a bone or skin or hair or brain. But at first, it's got all these potential possibilities to it. So I'd say the first thing when a person comes in is simply just plug in. And we are very careful at Beth Tikkun that if we put someone in a particular position, it's not because they've been here longer than somebody else, or they're older than somebody else, or they give more money than somebody else, or they just seem smarter than everybody else. What we try to look at is, what is the gift God gave them? What's the gift God gave them? We want people operating in the gift God gave them. We have people who are wonderful administrators. Guess what they do? They administrate. We have people who are wonderful at just serving and watching. We have safety team. We have teachers. They teach. And it depends on what the gift is. And that's all that matters to us. And of course, the maturity, too, but we want people doing their gifts. When people do their gifts, it doesn't seem like work. But when you put somebody in a community who's doing something they're not gifted to do, they're frustrated, so is everyone else. And I know in some churches and synagogues as well that I've been to, they think there's this thing where we have to get everybody up front to do something. So this week you read, and this week you pray, and this week you're going to do something. We want to get everybody involved up front. I say baloney. Come and rest. Just come and sit back and relax. And there may be a time we'll need you up here and call your gift forward. But until then, you're not here to be seen. I'm not even here to be seen. We're all here just to be a body, to pray together, study together, have oneg together, eat together, talk together, be a body. We don't have to put every body part on display up front. That could be embarrassing. And I'll leave that right there, okay? You know, we have gone over time, and these are all good questions, but we'll get back to questions and answers next week. The following week, we start Hebrews, all right? But I wanted to do this teaching before we get into Hebrews, because Hebrew is, well, it's Hebraic. Maybe that's why it's called Hebrews. I don't know. And but let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time. And I pray, Lord, you would help us to think differently. You would transform our minds. Not that Greek thinking and logic is bad. It's extremely useful. It's just not that useful getting to know you. So help us once again spiritually become children. To stand in awe. To delight in paradox. To walk in truth. And to not make our obedience to you incumbent upon our understanding of why. But Lord, just to know you. Help us to believe you first and then to see you second. And I pray that by this you will make us the people you want us to be. We praise you and thank you for your goodness to us, your patience with us, and your desire to fellowship with us. Give us a growing love and appreciation for you, our great God, creator, and redeemer. We ask this in the name of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.